Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning, these past few weeks, to look at all the good things that Jesus brings. And we ask that this morning, as we look at the life that Jesus brings, we ask that you will convict us, convince us, and help us to trust the knowledge that Jesus brings the good life, and in fact the life that we're meant for. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Going through high school as a Christian, in my experience, is not easy. I don't know if you've had that experience for yourself. I came to high school already a Christian. And as far as I can remember, it wasn't just a token connection with, you know, how I'd been brought up. It was personal for me. I'd made a personal commitment to trust and follow Jesus, and I was happy about that. But as high school went on, I began to find that living as a Christian kind of began to chafe. I felt out of step with the lives of my friends around me, and you know, I began to long for the life that they lived. I still wanted to be a Christian, but I started kind of wishing that maybe I could have become a Christian, you know, after high school, so that I could have enjoyed the good life with my friends at high school. And then after a while, you know, got on board with Jesus and eternal life and all that sort of thing later on. I thought if I'd done that, then high school life would have been so much more fun. Not more better. I knew that following Jesus was, you know, a good deal. It was good. I knew that it was all about what Jesus had done for me and not what I did and the free gift of eternal life that he gives. But I also knew that there was a certain kind of life that Jesus wants his followers to live. And that's what I found hard. I felt like this was kind of the fine print in the Christian life that you just kind of had to grin and bear if you wanted to get the good stuff. It was kind of like, as I think back on it now and what I was thinking at the time, I was kind of thinking about it like this travel insurance policy that I discovered I can get through my credit card company. Someone put me onto this as I was about to go overseas, and I looked into it, and they were right. I could get travel insurance through my credit card company completely for free, zero cost. I didn't even have to sign up before I went. If I was travelling and something went wrong while I was overseas, I could just call up this number, and they would get the ball rolling for me, and the travel insurance would kick in. And it sounded too good to be true. And then the guy that I'm speaking to on the phone told me that I should familiarise myself with the fine print in the policy, and particularly the exclusions, the activities that were not covered in the policy. So I checked it out, and there was a whole bunch of exclusions. And some of them, as I read, seemed perfectly reasonable. But others, I found myself thinking, well, it's not really much of a holiday if you can't do some of this stuff. Let me read some examples of the stuff that was in the exclusions in this insurance policy. You're not covered if you engage in an act of terrorism. Fair enough. If you try to overthrow a government in a military coup or revolution, again, not covered. Fair enough. In fact, any act of war is excluded, and I thought that's okay, not on my itinerary. But you're also not covered for rock climbing, whitewater rafting, bungee jumping, potholing. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like fun. Running with the bulls, caving, or tobogganing. Now I thought, it's beginning to sound like all the good stuff is getting cut out of this holiday. And that's kind of what I was thinking about the Christian life in high school. It was life, but with the good bits cut out. When Jesus rose from the dead, he brought the power to give new life. And he also brought the authority to rule. The authority to rule our life. And it was that second bit that I was finding uncomfortable. The amazing free gift of eternal life, but with fine print that made life seem a bit less good. And so for a while, living the Christian life for me was a burden that I guess I just had to put up with. It was a few years before I realised how wrong I was. That Jesus as Lord and ruler is not the fine print that comes with the goodness that Jesus brings. It's actually part of the goodness, a vital part of the goodness. Because Jesus brings the life we are meant for, both in eternity and also in the present, the good life. And that's what we're looking at today. And so my goal today is to help us see that, to see the goodness of the life that Jesus brings. And the place we're going to start looking at this is with the offer of eternal life that Jesus gives to this woman in John 4. As we read this, I think it'd be easy for us to think of this woman as being a bit slow on the uptake as she's speaking to Jesus. Because, you know, she misses the significance, doesn't she, of what Jesus is talking about. He offers her living water, and she says, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. You can't scoop it out." And he offers her eternal life water. And she says, "Great, then I won't have to come to the well anymore to drink." And we read that, and we think, oh, you're missing the point. Jesus is offering eternal life. Don't you know what that means? But I wonder, do we know what that means? The eternal life that Jesus offers. What do you picture the goodness of heaven to be like? You know, if you were to put it into a glossy brochure, like for a holiday resort, what would you put in the brochure for heaven? Is it like some tropical island resort? Perfect beaches, pristine water, the best holiday you can imagine? Is it like the world in the Cadbury ad, where you can just eat everything? Wouldn't that be nice? Or is it a collection of all the amazing things that you see in the world around us? Our world is such a beautiful place. There's so much goodness all around us. It's pretty easy to dream what a perfect eternal life could be like, just taking out the bad bits and maybe the boring bits and pulling together all the good bits. So worth looking forward to. And I think the Bible kind of leaves us free to dream about the details of what the world could be like in God's perfect new creation. But if that's as far as our dreaming gets, then we're making the same mistake as this Samaritan woman. We are limiting the vision of what Jesus is offering. We're selling it short. You know, we think this woman's dream of not having to walk to the well anymore to get water is a bit short-sighted. But so is any of those visions that we've just been discussing. And the point where those visions fall short is that they're missing the question, what will I be like? What kind of person will I be in heaven? And not just me, what will people be like? If heaven's going to be this perfect experience of the good life, then what will it be like from the people side of things, as we relate to each other and to God? What will life be like? What kind of life will we live in eternity? And as Jesus, in Jesus' exchange with this Samaritan woman, we see that this is an important question, that the goodness of eternal life does actually have content to it. So this woman is interested in what Jesus is offering, but she's misunderstood him. And so her vision of eternal life is too small. How could Jesus correct her at this point? I guess he could pull out the metaphorical glossy brochure of heaven and say, you know, check out the beaches, the tennis court, the view, look how good it is. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he helps her to see that real life involves more than just the things that are around us. He turns the conversation from the context of life and to the content of life, the content of her life in particular. Have a look from verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus putting the attention on this woman's life and on her husband's or lack of husband isn't him changing the subject, nor is it him just demonstrating that he knows stuff about her. They're talking about life and the life that Jesus can offer her. And she says, "Well, that sounds great because I can really see how good it would be You know, not to have to keep coming here and draw water from the well, not getting thirsty. I want that life. Where do I sign up? She says. But Jesus just gently puts his finger, on a significant problem in her life. And it's like he's saying, is that really all you need? The thing with the water and not getting thirsty, the well? Is that the best change you could possibly imagine for your life? Eternal life lived exactly the same way you're living it now, but without the walk to the well? Think about your life. Can't you imagine any other way it could be better? Now, we don't know all the details of this woman's life, only what we're told here. And of course, we could come up with a number of different scenarios that might minimise her role in how her life is going. And we don't have to lay all the blame at her feet in order to see the nature of this woman's problem. But we are supposed to recognise that her life is not good, it's not great. And given her evasive answer to Jesus' question down in verse 17, she knows that her life is less than ideal. Not just what's around her, but how she's living it. Her life, as it is hardly going to qualify as a good example of the perfect eternal life that we long for. And Jesus points this out for her, and surely she knows it. And so Jesus is showing her and us that the goodness of eternal life involves more than what we might first think. It's more than just where we live, what we have or don't have. Even if we had access to living water that gives eternal life and we lived that life in paradise and never had to work and never got sick, even with all that, you can't separate the good life from how we live. And the Bible is clear on what that how should look like. It's the life lived under God's rule, the good rule of God. See, the content of the good life comes from the one who made us. And that's the picture that we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3. So if you want to flick back over to Genesis 3. If there's one picture of the good life in the Bible, it's got to be the Garden of Eden, right? Yeah. Eden is pretty much the definition of paradise. Life in the garden was very good. Very good. And it was lived under the good rule of God. But as we read just now in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decided that life could be better. And not just any kind of better. They thought that a better life could be found through independence from God. And the serpent, he was the master at planting that seed, wasn't he? You can almost hear the unspoken words behind what the serpent says. You can imagine him saying, well, of course, if you're content to live in this pretty little prison, go ahead, keep the shackles on. I guess some people are just happy with less. Think about what life could be like. You could be freed from this slavery to that insecure and overbearing God. Because he knows that you could do a better job of running your life than he can. That's why he's given you this oppressive command. You should be the one who decides what's right and wrong, what's good and not good for you. And look at what is denying you, that beautiful fruit. Look how good it is. The serpent, Satan, is an expert at leading us to doubt the goodness of God. And so disobeying God just seems so appealing and right for Adam and Eve. Have a look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This fruit was doubly appealing. It looked so good, so tasty. and it was desirable for gaining independence from God to rule their own life. Surely it must be good, they're thinking. Why would God deny them this? So much potential for a better life. But as it turns out, it became the undoer of life. Not just because it brought death, like God promised it would, but also because it ruined life. The story of humanity paving our own way in the world is a sad and sorry tale, painted all across the pages of the Bible. From Genesis 4 onwards, the very next chapter, the Bible becomes a story that, quite frankly, you've got to put parental warnings on. Violence and murder, sexual immorality and abuse. And it's a pretty good reflection of what we see in life. Rejecting God's rule over us means that humanity is derailed from the life we're meant for. And we see the consequences of that everywhere, don't we? There's plenty of good still in humanity, but there's also a lot that's hurtful and destructive. So we need to ask, what part of that would we possibly want to see carried over into a perfect new creation, into heaven? The murder, the theft, the sexual exploitation, gossip, bullying, drunkenness, resentment, unforgiveness, lying, selfishness and selfish ambition, exclusion, betrayal, loneliness. What part of that would we like to see in God's new creation? See, if we're looking forward to a perfect eternal life, remaking the world like the Garden of Eden is not going to be enough. How long before we mess it up again? Before the first blood is shed? Before the first relationship broken? Before selfishness ruins the perfection? See, we don't need just a change in circumstances. We need a change of heart and a change of action that comes from a changed heart. And that's what Jesus brings. So whatever you're looking forward to about heaven, you should certainly be looking forward to what you will be like. Recreated, perfect, in the image of Jesus, living perfectly the way that we were made to live, loving God and loving others, and enjoying the goodness that that brings and none of the badness. Good relationships, good life. And if that's what we're looking forward to, then of course we should want to be living that kind of life now, shouldn't we? If that's what's good and we long for it, we should want to be living that life now. To pinch Craig's chocolate cake illustration, you make a chocolate cake and put it in the oven and you know how good it's going to be and you can't wait for it to come out so you can get a taste of that. And so because you're so looking forward to that, you know how good it is, you want some of it now. And so what do? You lick the beaters and you lick the bowl because you know how good it is. See, for people who trust in Jesus, the life we look forward to, we know how good it is and it starts for us now. What's good in eternity is good now. And that's why the Bible is full of commands for how to live. They are the good commands of a good God who loves us and who knows the good life that he made us for. And I guess this is really where the rubber hits the road for us. Do we trust the goodness of the life that Jesus brings? Because I think we will often be tempted to see the commands of God the same way Adam and Eve saw God's command in Genesis 3. The same way I saw living for Jesus in high school. It seems unreasonable sometimes. Maybe even bad. Some of it will be obvious for us. You know, murder is not the way to live well with the people around us. I don't think we need much convincing of that. But it's those points where God's commands clash with the desires of my heart, or when the world around me is shouting a different message to what God says is good. That's when I need to be reminded to trust the goodness of the life that Jesus brings. Trusting that forgiving is good instead of holding on to bitter anger. Trusting what God says about gossip and slander and how destructive it is, even if it seems like it's the only way you can hold your own. Trusting that self-control is good, even if we're being told by the world around us that it's harmful to hold back in any way from what might make you happy or fulfilled. And I guess on that self-control issue, it touches on one of the big issue in our world of sexual expression. Freedom of sexual expression has become almost unchallenged as good in our culture. How good is it? And it has strong appeal, and we hear the whisper of the serpent in our ear. What kind of God would put any restrictions on something so good? Like the fruit on the tree, it looks good and pleasing to the eye. And so, in our world, we take the goodness of sex, the goodness that God created, and we use it however we want. We add the disclaimer, as long as no one gets hurt. But we can't always see, or maybe we choose not to see, the downstream effects of our actions and how they impact on others. But I think we are beginning to see the consequences of rejecting God's good commands about sex. The sexualization of everything in our world has led to massive exploitation of women and children in particular. Sex becomes about me and the object of my lust, and people get hurt in the process, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. Studies on the brain are beginning to come out that show the impact that porn has on the brain of people who watch it. It changes the wiring of our brains. It's not just a private thing, as people say, that doesn't hurt anyone. It changes us and how we relate to other people. But our enlightened culture still ploughs on headfirst in the assumption that what we do and think is right, simply because we do it and we think it. And the challenge for Christians in all this is to trust the goodness of how God says we should live. That it is good, that it's good for us, and that it's good for others. And as I said, we might not always see it ourselves. We might not always see the goodness of what God tells us. And it's at those times that we do especially need to trust that the problem is not with God, but with me and my inability to see that goodness right now, instead of just presuming that, well, what Jesus says is not good. And it's actually been my experience that as you do trust and commit yourself to the goodness of God's commands, along the way you actually learn to see how it is good in how it plays out in life. When I was getting towards the end of high school, I had a friend who was a few years older than me and who had become a Christian after high school. And right through his teenage years, he had been living the life that I thought I envied. His life had been what I wished mine was like. And I said that to him one day, and he very gently told me how stupid I was. He said he looks back on those as the bad old days, and that he was still reaping the consequences of them. He knew from experience these words from Romans 6, where it says, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?" He knew that the good life was the life he's living now, following Jesus, and he rejoices in every day he can live with Jesus as Lord, instead of that life he used to live. He knows that Jesus brings the life we're meant for, and it makes him want to live that life now and to long for that life in all its glory when Jesus returns. Let's pray that we will know that too. Heavenly Father, you know the things where we are tempted to doubt the goodness of how you give us to live. You know whether it's coming from within us or from the world around us. You know the temptations that we have to doubt what you say is good. Father, please convince us, convict us of the goodness of the life that you give us to live, and help us to live it with joy and to long for the day when we will live in the perfection of the life that you give us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.